Right, so thank you, Maureen. She's pressed, hopefully, that magic button. So it's good morning or good afternoon to you, wherever you may be, either on the telephone hookup or on the internet. So once again, we're moving through our Bible study series on the fruit of the Spirit. And today, in fact, brings us to the end of this particular series. So we take our Bibles and open to the traditional place, Galatians chapter 5. Let's see where we're going to go today with this particular study. Galatians chapter 5. And as we normally do, we'll read verses 22 and 23. I think this is week, something like about week 9, I guess, of this particular study. Starting in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, and it is the fruit of God's Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and the final one for today is temperance, as it's given in the King James Version. Against such, there is no law. So there are 9 characteristics mentioned here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We've been through the first 8. And we're now to the final one, number 9, which, as I said in the King James Version, is shown as temperance. In many other translations, it's shown as a self-control. And that's essentially what temperance means. It means, in modern language, self-control. Other definitions of temperance or self-control, taken from the Greek, are one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. And that doesn't mean erotic appetites, by the way. Sensual appetites are what your fleshly body desires. And so, one who masters his desires and passions, right, you're in the mastery, you're in control, you're in control of yourself, that's self-control or temperance. One who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Things that you like to satisfy your body with. Might be alcohol or chocolate cake or whatever. Another definition of temperance or self-control is possessing power, strong, having mastery or possession of, self-controlled. I'll read that one again. Possessing power, strong, having mastery or possession of, self-controlled. And like all of these characteristics of the fruit of God's Spirit, there is power and strength there. God himself exemplifies these characteristics. And I think we all know that God has plenty of self-control or temperance. With the amount of provocation that the world has given God over the years, anybody with less control would have destroyed the earth a long time ago. You know, God is patient, he is long-suffering, and he has plenty of self-control. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 now. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. And just see whether, you know, self-control is something that you and I should be particularly concerned about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read verses 1 through 12. I think we're pretty familiar with the story that's outlined here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So I think we recognize we're talking about the days when ancient Israel was taken out of slavery in Egypt and headed off happily and joyfully to the promised land. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And I guess we can see a certain parallel there. Here are God's people, being taken out of slavery to the system of that day and being taken to a new kingdom. And it says that Jesus Christ, their rock, was with them. That sounds almost like it could be applicable to you and I today. God's people called out of this world system and heading off towards a new kingdom, and surely, you know, Jesus Christ is high priest over the church of God. Sounds good so far, but then we come to verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's not so good, is it? It says with many of them, I think we could probably say with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now that's certainly something that we don't want to experience. If we're headed for a new kingdom, and Jesus Christ is with us, then we don't want to be overthrown, do we? But then of course, this couldn't really apply to us, could it? But then, verse 6, Paul says, no, these things were our examples. Our examples. That means an example to Paul, to the Corinthians in his day, and let's face it, to you and me today. These things that Paul's referring to were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And Paul starts to outline now some of the problems that these people had, which he hopes that you and I won't have. To lust is to crave or desire or have a passion for something that really you don't control. So lusting after something is an immediate indicator that you're not controlling yourself. You're not being temperate. And that's a major problem that these people had. And Paul says, look people, he said, wake up. Let's make sure we don't fall into the same problems and errors and mistakes as our forefathers. Verse 7, neither be you idolaters as were some of them. Now, of course, you and I could never be idolaters, could we? Unless, of course, there's something comes between us and our God, something that's more important to us than worshipping and serving our God in heaven. And of course that could actually be serving our bodies and looking after their desires and more than honoring God the Father and Jesus Christ, bearing in mind that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But continuing here, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So that doesn't sound too bad, you know, eating and drinking and playing. That seems all right, doesn't it? Of course, I think we know the story is that they were busy worshipping a golden calf at the time and were getting drunken. And most commentators seem to think that rising up to play means having an orgy, which is certainly the very opposite of self-control and temperance. You can't be temperate whilst having an orgy. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, you know, sexual immorality, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. I've seen a few commentaries that say, aha, we found here, by the way, a contradiction in Scripture, because if you read the actual story back in Numbers, you'll find it says that 24,000 died, and here Paul says 23,000. And one commentary says, well, I guess Paul just slipped his mind. He was a bit forgetful. No, I don't think so. A more straightforward explanation, but it says here that 23,000 fell in one day, and so if number says 24,000 died, then I guess 1,000 took more than one day to die. Maybe they lingered under the plague for 2 or 3 days before finally dying, making the total 24,000. Carrying on, verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Is that possible? Could you and I provoke Jesus Christ by our conduct and behavior? Looks like it. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. I mean, these people were doing many things that were really, you know, quite offensive in God's sight, and many of them paid a penalty. It says here in verse 10, don't murmur, don't grumble, don't complain. The Greek implies sort of muttering low down with your breath. You're not actually coming out and saying, you know, this is wrong. It's sort of grumble, grumble, mutter, mutter, mumble, mumble. You know what kids are like sometimes when you say, go and do something. They won't say, well, I'd rather not do that right now because there's something more important in my life, like watching TV. All they do is they sort of hang their head down, look at their feet, and just go, grumble, grumble, mumble, mumble, mumble. What are you saying? Mumble, mumble, mumble. And that's apparently what the Israelites were doing. They were just muttering and mumbling under their breath because they were unhappy with what God was doing in their lives. And we should not do that. Verse 11, it tells us again, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come. So all these things that took place there, most of which were down to complete lack of control. They could not control their fleshly appetites. They couldn't control their tongues. They couldn't control their attitudes. And it got them into big trouble. And Paul says, look, all these illustrations that we can read of in detail in the Old Testament scriptures are written for our admonition, us being the very people upon whom the ends of the age are come. Well, that's you and me. If it was at all relevant in Paul's time, it's far more relevant to us because we are right at the end of the age. And then another warning in verse 12, wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So I guess any of us would think, well, it doesn't apply to me. I mean, see, the thing is, I've been around God's church a long time. I've kept, 150 feasts of tabernacles. I know everything. You know, I've done the correspondence course, back to front, all of it. In fact, I wrote half of it. It says there, wherefore, that smart aleck that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. And I think we're all would be wise to consider that scripture and not to become complacent and think we're rich and increased with goods when in God's eyes it's just possible we might be naked and wretched and miserable. We're in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's turn back to chapter 9, just a few verses back, and see Paul describing his approach to living as a Christian. And in particular, looking at Paul's attitude to self-control, self-discipline, temperance. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain, that prize. And I guess the Corinthians would be quite familiar with sport. There was a Corinthian Games, I believe, so they'd be quite familiar, just as we are today, with the Olympic Games. And the Corinthians would be quite familiar with, running and prizes and athletes and so on. But Paul says here that, everybody runs in a race, but only one person gets the prize. And you and I should run in such a manner as we are going to obtain that prize. Verse 25, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things, or is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, the athletes, to obtain a corruptible or perishable or temporary crown, but we an incorruptible. And he's saying there that an athlete is self-controlled, self-disciplined, temperate in all things. And indeed they are. You and I would know from our experience and so on that, top sportsmen, whether they're, sprinters or marathon runners or top, boxers or football players, they have to watch very carefully how they live. Top golfers and so on, they are careful what they eat. They are careful how much they eat. They are careful not to abuse their bodies. They ensure they get adequate sleep. They drink plenty of clear, clean, fresh water. They look after their bodies. They are temperate in all things. Otherwise, they know they're not going to win a prize. You're not going to win the Olympic Games as a runner if your idea of an evening is, you know, 6 hours in front of the TV set. You know, two complete chocolate cakes washed down with 12 pints of lager. That's not going to give you the body that's going to pummel your way to the head of the pack. Pummel your way into hospital probably for a quadruple heart bypass. If you're going to be a top athlete and stand up there on the podium and wear the number one badge, you have to be temperate, disciplined in all things. And Paul's saying, you and I must be the same. Verse 26, I therefore so run, so talking of himself, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, you know, shadow boxes, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I think the New American Standard Bible says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. And I think Paul was just being honest there. He kept his body under control. He was temperate himself in all things. I discipline my body, he says, and make it my slave, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, you know, rejected, thrown out, because he's allowed his body to control him and bring him into all sorts of areas he ought not be. And it's very important. It's probably one of the hardest things you and I sometimes have to face up to, is that sometimes we aren't in complete control of our bodies, and we give in to the sort of the temptations and the pulls of the flesh. You know, some people say, well, I can resist anything but temptation. Well, that's, of course, that's quite an amusing statement, but unfortunately, if it's true, we're in serious trouble. If every time a temptation comes our way, we're heading on after it. If you think about, you know, keep your body under control, what could that be? Well, a physical appetite could be one thing. Do we eat the right foods? Do we eat the right quantities of the right foods? Or do we prefer to have a plate that's heaped 4 foot high with all sorts of goodies, and we just like to satisfy our taste buds? Doesn't matter, the food is complete, you know, garbage, and nothing but, you know, sugar and fat. The fact is that, oh, it tastes great, and most important thing to me in my life is to satisfy my taste buds. Well, that's not keeping our body under, is it? Or you could think of alcohol. I mean, alcohol, apparently, you know, a glass or two of wine a day is actually quite good for one's health, so a number of researchers would say. But certainly, you know, 5-10 pints of beer a night is unlikely to be very good for one's health, and is likely to get us into trouble. At the moment, here in Britain, one of England's, I guess, best-known soccer stars of yesteryear is on his deathbed, and it doesn't look like he'll survive much longer. A man called George Best, who played for Manchester United way back in the 60s and early 70s, and was probably one of the most fascinating and skillful football players, soccer players, that's ever, you know, run around the pitches in the world. Amazingly talented, gifted player, but with his great gifts and talents, he had a real weakness for alcohol. And in fact, I think it's only perhaps 4 or 5 years ago, he had a complete liver transplant because he destroyed his liver through his you know, alcohol addiction. He's now come down with another couple of illnesses, severe infections. Whether they're drink related, I don't really know. But the point is that he'll probably die, I think, this time in the next few days, I suspect. He's about 59 years old, and it's inability to control his appetite, inability to keep his body in subjection, that has probably brought him to this point. And you and I can probably think of many people who had great talent, great gifts, great opportunities to do things, but because they couldn't keep away from the bottle, you know, they ended up dying prematurely. Perhaps Elvis Presley, another example of a man that could not control his appetites, a very gifted singer, musician, but, you know, ballooned to a huge size on too much food. too many burgers, too many pies, too many drugs. And of course, drugs is another area that people succumb to. Can't control their appetites. Sex, something else. There are some people that boast about how many sex partners they've had. 500, 1,000. No ability, no willingness to control their body and keep it in subjection. And Paul said it's vitally important to keep our bodies in subjection, to be temperate in all things. If we want to gain the mastery, we've got to be in control of our bodies and not vice versa. That's what Paul practiced and taught. If we can turn to Acts 24, we can see it's one of the key things that Paul actually taught. Acts chapter 24. And we'll commence in verse 23. Paul is in custody at this stage, as he quite often was. And picking up the story in just verse 23, Acts chapter 24. He commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So here's Paul appearing before a very important individual, and clearly Paul's going to be careful what he says, sort of, and deal with key, important features, truths that must be presented to this man. Verse 25, and as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go your way, Paul, for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll definitely call for you then. And so basically he got rid of Paul. He didn't like the message. Notice what Paul was talking of. The three features are singled out here. It says, verse 25, Paul reasoned of righteousness. And that would be, obviously, keeping the commandments, keeping the law, doing what was right. Temperance, meaning that the quality of self-control, self-discipline, not yielding to your appetites all the time. And, of course, judgment to come. And we'll be judged for our righteousness and temperance. And at that point, obviously, Felix got a bit agitated, he didn't want to know any more. The Amplified Version says that Felix became alarmed and terrified. Alarmed and terrified by what he was hearing. And we can read between the lines, perhaps, here, that the fact in the lives of Felix and Drusilla was that Drusilla, who was only about 20 years old at the time, Felix was her second husband. She was already divorced and apparently remarried by 20 years of age. And for Felix, it appears Drusilla was his third wife. So it looks like Paul may have been bringing out the fact that the well-known arrangement they were in was one that didn't show very much in the way of self-discipline or self-control. And so Felix didn't like hearing that story, and so he ran Paul off and said, I'll tell you what, Paul, at a more convenient time, I'll bring you back and hear a bit more of this story. Of course, that time never came. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy and chapter 3, we'll be reminded, if we need it, that there's not a great deal of self-control around this world. Don't think we need the scriptures, of course, to tell us that, but they do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, I guess that's now, perilous times shall come. One translation says dangerous times shall come in the last days, and that's where we are. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and I guess women too for that matter, covetous, that's desiring things that they shouldn't really have, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Well, this all smacks of no control, doesn't it? Disobedient to parents, unthankful, you know, no gratitude in them, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, treacherous bunch, false accusers, and then notice it says in the King James Version, incontinent. The Amplified says intemperate, uncontrolled. The New American Standard Bible says without self-control. You know, incontinent is an old word, but that's what it means. If you're incontinent, it means you have no self-control. And nowadays you tend to find it more with medical problems, with people that have difficulty dashing off to the bathroom in time. But incontinent means that you have no control of your emotions, of your body, of your life. Fierce, despisers of those that are good or despisers of good things, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Well, again, you see, more interested in what they can get in the way of pleasure for their bodies. If it's drugs, if it's alcohol, if it's mammoth heapings of chocolate pie, if it's sex, as long as they're getting pleasure and looking after their body in the sense of giving it all the things it wants, well, that's more important to them than loving God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, incredibly enough, but denying the power thereof, and from such, says Paul, you know, leave them alone, turn away, don't hang about, don't keep company with these people. They have a form of godliness, they put on this religious appearance, but their lives are a complete mess. And one thing they're missing is any element at all of self-control. You know, they boast, they're proud people, they blaspheme God's name, they break their word, they despise good things, and it says, of course, they are incontinent. They are uncontrolled, they have no self-control. And is that something you see around us today in our day and age? I think the answer is absolutely yes. I can't speak for the United States, but here in Britain, one of the problems currently being grappled with by the government is what they call binge drinking. Tendency of many people, particularly young people in their teens and I guess early mid-20s thereabouts, to go on a binge drinking alcohol, most commonly causing problems on Friday nights and Saturday nights. And it seems that the actual intention of many young people is to go out and just get as blotto on drink as they can. They have no intention of going out and having a pleasant evening with a few, you know, pals and buddies, having a drink or two and a dance. The actual objective is to go out there and guzzle as much alcohol as you possibly can or as you can afford and get totally, completely pie-eyed, sozzled, and you stumble out of the nightclubs and the pubs at 11 o'clock at night, 2 o'clock in the morning, and what generally happens then is there's fights, bloodshed, knifings and so on. Is binge drinking, and the government's trying to find ways and means of trying to curtail that, control it. And of course, ultimately, it's complete lack of self-control that leads to binge drinking. And so the world today, I think, you know, look at Hollywood, look at the newspapers, look at the TV programs, where do you find much in the way of self-discipline? People saying, no, I've had one drink already, that will be enough for me. Oh, no, thank you. I shan't have any dessert because I'm watching my waistline. No, thank you. You know, people don't tend to do that. If it feels good, do it. Why shouldn't I? It's my body after all. A complete lack of temperance and self-control. And unfortunately, found even among religious people. We turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, which is talking about the Pharisees. They're a good example of religious people. Not necessarily Christians, of course, but religious people. Plenty of those around. And we're in chapter 23, beginning in verse 24. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and scribes and so on, the religious leaders of the day. You blind guides who strain out a gnat, it should be, and swallow a camel. Now, these were people that, you know, focused on the tiny little, almost unimportant things and ignored the major issues. They didn't sort of major on things of major importance, they majored on the minors. You know, it's quite right to strain out a gnat, but if you're busy straining out little tiny gnats, which are obviously unclean and might get into your glass of wine, at the same time you gulp down a gigantic unclean thing like a camel, you're really focusing in the wrong area. And there's plenty of people that do things like that. You know, people that would not, under any pressure at all, eat any biscuit that might have some animal fat in it. Oh no, that's a little death. Would never touch that. You won't find me having anything that might have a scrap of gelatin in it. But the same people will gossip from morning till night, abusing and running down, you know, other people, or whatever. You know, it's a question of getting things in the right proportion. But the Pharisees were not that sort of people. Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," which they were, "for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, the dish, but within they are full of extortion and excess." These people, their lives were actually, on the outside, they looked so holy and righteous and these religious leaders that you could look up to and admire, but Jesus wasn't fooled for a moment. He said, you know, "You are full of extortion and excess." And the word excess in the Greek means want of self-control, lack of self-control, or intemperance. In the Amplified Version it says that you are full of grasping self-indulgence. You're just looking after number one. All your interest is what you can get, and you want to get as much as you can. And you're so hungry to get, you have such complete lack of self-control, you're so totally intemperate, that it leads you into all manner of sin. You hypocrites. And, you know, that's an issue that people who are leaders need to watch out for. That they're not putting on a pretense to deceive other people, whilst in their heart, in their mind, they're actually greedy and grasping and want more and more and don't have any real self-control. You know, God's not mocked for a moment. Of course, leaders in God's church should be very different to what the Pharisees were. If we turn to Titus chapter 1, we can see some qualifications that Paul wants to give Titus. Book of Titus and chapter 1, so just after Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus chapter 1, because unfortunately human nature is such that many of us do like to look after ourselves and pamper ourselves and do things that make us feel good, even if that's wrong. You know, Paul felt it necessary to explain that the sort of people who should be given sort of opportunities to lead and so on in the church of God should be people who don't suffer too badly from that weakness. So Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain or appoint elders in every city as I had appointed you. If any be blameless," and so, you know, Paul starts to describe, outline, you know, what hopefully a elder would sort of look like, and what sort of qualities he might have. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife," of course that would put a number of people into difficulty straight away, "having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop," many translations would say an overseer, that's what the word means. A bishop is one who looks over, or overlooks, or oversees, or superintends, depending how you want to phrase it. "A bishop or overseer must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry." Okay, well, I guess if you're a person that is soon angry, I think one translation says quick-tempered. You know, just scratch you and bang, you know, we're ready to shout and give people a piece of my mind. But I've said before, not many people actually need a piece of your mind, and in fact, God doesn't want much of our mind either, for that matter. So not soon angry, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Well, again, you know, self-control is involved there, because if you can't leave the whiskey bottle alone, then obviously you've got a problem. No striker, not a violent person, not given to filthy lucre, you know, again, grasping and greedy and looking for an angle to get some money off the brethren here, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men or good things, sober, just, holy, temperate. You know, temperate, a person who is able to control himself, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So this individual has a number of, you know, personal qualities that, you know, set him apart in a sense. He's a person who's not he's got a good reputation in a sense among him in his community. He's not a sort of person who's subject to all sorts of, you know, accusation and so on. But notice that he's a person, at verse 8, who is hospitable. You know, he's always willing to put people up, to invite them around, you know, for a meal. Who's always, you know, warm with people and shows affection to them. I know some people that we've known for, you know, many years, deacons I'm thinking of in one case, who would never in 20 years have invited a single person to their home. Well, that's hardly a lover of hospitality if in fact you'll go to anybody else's home but never invite anybody at all back to your home. But there are people like that. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. You know, temperate. Somebody who is in control. That's what you would want in people. That's what you want others to be with you. You don't want people to get, you know, angry and shout at you and so on and blow the top just cause problems. People who are able to control their tongues and their emotions and their appetites are handy people to have around. Now, of course, it's talking here about the sort of the elders, but it also applies, obviously, to other people as well. If we turn to chapter 2 of Titus, just a few verses along, and just read verses 1 and 2, I guess. It says, "But speak the things which become sound doctrine or sound teaching, that the aged men or the elder men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." And it says the aged women likewise. So even though not elders, it's obviously the case that whatever's good for an elder, in a sense, is good for everybody else. You can have the elders living one way, you know, holy and righteous, and everybody else living the opposite, can you? We should all be living up to the same standard, but it's just that I guess Paul wanted the elders to be particularly strong in some of these points so that they were not a problem to the brethren. Again, you and I can probably think of situations where some elders among us didn't give a good example, and it can cause problems for some people. Look at a minister who's abusing his position, who's clearly in it for the money, who's flirting with some of the women and doing things of that nature, and that can cause offence. So Paul wanted, you know, that Titus would choose individuals who were quite strong in these godly qualities. But then in chapter 2, he wants the same godly qualities in others as well, such as, you know, the elderly men, that they, verse 2, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The Good News Bible says they should be self-controlled, and that's very important for the elderly men, and as it says in verse 3, the elderly ladies, and also the young men and the young ladies. Self-control, temperance is valuable to everybody. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we see the Apostle Peter himself brings this out as one of the important characteristics that he believes the people of God ought to have. So 2 Peter and chapter 1, we begin in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." All things. "Through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I think we've been through Peter not too far back, and you know, God has given to you and to me exceedingly great and valuable and precious promises. And all God's promises are promises. They are dependable, they are reliable, whether it's healing or whatever. If God promises, you can guarantee He will deliver. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, in other words, you know, effort required here, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And so we start to build up all these particular characteristics or qualities, but verse 6, and add to your knowledge temperance, or self-control. That's one of the key qualities that Peter says that you and I need. And to temperance, to your self-control, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. So here's a list of qualities that Peter thinks you and I should be focusing on, one of which is temperance, or self-discipline, or self-control. It's a key characteristic. Arguably, without that one in place, others are going to really struggle. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful, interesting word, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, if these qualities abound in you and me. But he that lacks these things, who doesn't have them, who is missing, shall we say, self-control, is blind, which of course is almost like Laodicean, and cannot see afar off, he's nearsighted, has forgotten that he was purged from his own old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, you know, put out the effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if we do these things, if they're abundant, if we are diligent, and if self-control is part of the fabric of our lives. Verse 11 says, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. We read earlier that the people of God back in Moses' day were overthrown in the wilderness. They did not enter into the kingdom they were heading for. They didn't get as far as the promised land. But if you and I are careful, and amongst other qualities, I've got that one of temperance or self-control, we will be, you know, brought into God's kingdom abundantly, and that's going to be a place really to look for. Now, there's probably many, many examples in Scripture of people who have succumbed to the temptations, lusts, appetites of the flesh, and have not had that quality of self-control, temperance, and so on. One that springs to mind, I think, would be Solomon. If we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, let's just remind ourselves of what Solomon chose to do with his life. 1 Kings and chapter 11. And we're summarizing in this passage so the final state of Solomon. So 1 Kings chapter 11, and starting in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. I've met a few of those in my time. But he loved many of them. And I think straight away you think, well, hang on a second, a person who's self-disciplined, temperate in all things, and self-controlled, probably wouldn't be described in this way. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, and who knows how many other ites he could find. If there was ite around, he wanted to take the women. Of the nations concerning which the Eternal said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon, you know, cleaved unto these in love. So God said, don't do it. Don't ever go to these nations and marry. And Solomon said, oh no, I really want some of these ladies. They're particularly attractive. Look at the black hair, look at the olive skin, look at the eye color. Oh, I'm having some of those ladies. And he had, of course, quite a lot of them. And, you know, and he turned away from God because he couldn't resist. He was not able to control his passions and his appetites, and he just chased after these ladies of his day. Verse 3 tells us he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. You know, wow. And his wives turned away his heart, which was what, you know, God warned of. But 1,000 women. I mean, that's frankly incredible. No wonder he died before he was 60 years old, I guess. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, he must have looked pretty old, I guess, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Eternal his God, as was the heart of David his father. And I think you can tell that, you know, Solomon didn't have a great deal of self-control. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and went not fully after the Eternal, as did David his father. Then, not finished yet even, then did Solomon build the high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is right before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So here's Jerusalem, you know, God's headquarters, you might say, and it's just populated in every direction, on every hill, with idols and the worship and sacrifice to every strange, idolatrous, false god you could think of. Verse 9, and the Eternal was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Eternal God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. It says, you know, Solomon, he turned his heart away from God, despite, you know, two appearances, despite being blessed with wisdom and wealth beyond count. Solomon turned his heart away. He didn't control himself in the slightest. Verse 10, talking of God that appeared twice to Solomon, had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Eternal commanded. Wherefore, the Eternal said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. As I said before, when we were studying Ecclesiastes, you know, that's pretty much all you hear of Solomon. God did tear away the kingdom, and the last thing we hear of Solomon is that he was busy trying to kill the man that God had appointed to replace him. So it looks like Solomon just he blew it, and because largely he could not control his appetites. So we're going to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we can see what Solomon himself said about his approach to life, and see whether it demonstrates as self-control, self-discipline, keeping your mind, you know, focused on the important priorities. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, this is Solomon talking. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity or foolishness. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what does it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. So he's choosing this as whatever he wants to do, without any controls. I'm going to do it. Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of man, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards, planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I got servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and so on. You know, he just piled it on. whatever he fancied doing, he did it. Nobody could stand in his way. Nobody could control him. Verse 10. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. You're talking here of unbridled appetite. Let loose with a man who had so much money, he could buy anything. And 1,000 women into the bargain. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and you know, he says, it was all vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He didn't give him satisfaction, but he can't really. You know, giving in to your basest lusts and cravings and your greed, spiritually speaking, will not make you feel good. You know, and it turns out that, you know, Solomon felt essentially suicidal. Drop down to verse 17. Therefore, he says, I hated life. You know, here's a man who was wealthy beyond our imaginations, who had as many women as any man could dream of, and you're foolish to dream of more than one, and he was famous in the whole world, and he did everything he wanted to do and had no control over it, and the consequence was, verse 17, I hated life. He was suicidal, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity or futility and vexation of spirit. You know, terrible state to be in. And of course, you know, Solomon should have known better. He should have known that self-control is far better for you than giving into all your greed and lust and so on. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14, of course written by Solomon. Just back a book or two to Proverbs 14, and we'll read verse 29. Here we read in verse 29 of Proverbs 14, and this is a book of wisdom, able to make us wise if we heed the principles we read here. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. You know, hasty of spirit in some translations is impulsive. There's no control there. You know, you just suddenly just want to say something and blurt it out. You don't take time to engage your brain before you start wagging the old tongue. And that gets you into some tricky situations, because sometimes you need to stop, you know, and count to 10, and then keep on counting to 100, and then exercise a bit more wisdom. It says here, he that is slow to wrath, you know, slow, not quick-tempered, not sort of, you know, shoots off the mouth at the first, you know, thought that occurs, but a person who is slow to get angry, slow to get uptight, is a person who has great understanding. The person is hasty of spirit, impulsive. Well, in the Good News Bible, it translates this verse as, if you stay calm, you are wise. But if you have a hot temper, you only show how stupid you are. And that's quite blunt. If you're a hot-tempered person, oh, I'm proud of my temper, and some people are. Oh, you've not seen anybody who's angry until you've seen me angry, as if it's something to be proud of. That's, of course, ridiculous. The person who just shoots off, you know, gets red-faced and the neck bulges and they're busy venting their spleen and thinks, look at me, see how angry I can get. Aren't I impressive? Well, God says, boy, look at that person, aren't they stupid? Different outlook, you see. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Same sort of you know, principle being brought out here. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. See, to rule your spirit is to be in control. You are able to discipline your body. You're not being ruled by your body. You know, somebody brings out, you know, the second helping of chocolate cake and there's a quart of cream on the table, and you think, oh boy, you know, I'm having some of that. You think, Mark, you've already had 9,000 calories today already. Still, you know, it's good for you. That's not ruling your spirit or keeping your body under. The Good News Bible translation of this verse is, it is better to be patient than powerful. It is better to win control over yourself than over whole cities. So if we have ourselves under control, well, you know it makes sense. If you're in control of yourself, you know, you won't say things that you regret. You won't, you know, knock back five bottles of wine at the meal. And we, I think most of us who've been around the Worldwide Church of God and perhaps the Philadelphia Church of God and so on, I know there have been times in the past when wine was taken at the holiday meals. You go to go to church on a holiday, unleavened bread perhaps, and there'd be numerous bottles of red and white wine and things there, and people would have a glass or two of wine with the meal because it's a feast day. It's a feast meal, and the wine helps things go down and helps digestion and helps you sleep through the afternoon service if it's a bit boring. But the problem I think most of us have seen is that some people don't have self-control, don't have temperance, don't keep their bodies under. And I've seen a situation where in the Birmingham church where I used to attend, where one individual, having had far too much alcohol, there was time to give the minister a piece of his mind about the minister's approach to life, conduct, the way he combed his hair and everything else, and took the minister to task whilst essentially drunk. And it wasn't long after that before, alcohol and wine were banned from feast days. And in fact, I think ultimately the Worldwide Church of God pretty much banned alcohol, more or less worldwide, I think. And the PCG became pretty much the same way. Why? Because the people of God can't control themselves. You know, even on a holy day, appearing before the Lord God, Creator of heaven and earth, some people can't stop until they've emptied the wine bottle. And then they go around and think, it's time I told so-and-so about that problem they've got. And of course, offense, hurt feelings, people, it's all, anyway, you've all been there and seen that, I guess, but we should be more in control. Proverbs chapter 25, if we turn there. Proverbs 25, it's amazing how much confidence people get when they've got alcohol in them. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. We read here, he that has no rule over his own spirit, no control, is like a city that is broken down and without walls. He that has no rule over his own spirit, no control, no ability to discipline himself, is like a city that's broken down without walls. I mean, if you think of a walled city, that was its security. With no walls around a city in ancient times, like Jerusalem or whatever, the enemies could come, could enter, could steal. You had no protection. You were vulnerable if you had no walls. And of course, frankly, you and I, if we don't have that ability to control ourselves, are vulnerable. The Message translation here says, a person without self-control is like a house without his doors, with his doors and windows knocked out. More modern translation that. A person without self-control is like a house with his doors and windows knocked out. Totally vulnerable. Any thief can break in. And of course, Satan and his demons are essentially thieves and enemies. And if we can't control ourselves, our appetites, our tongues, our emotions, then we're vulnerable to Satan and his demons. We're like a city that hasn't got protection. How do we sort of gain that protection, that ability? Well, it's the fruit of God's Spirit. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You expect, obviously, the fruit of God's Spirit would be associated to God's Spirit, and it is indeed. 2 Timothy, first chapter and verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear or cowardice or timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the Greek for a sound mind has the meaning of disciplined or self-controlled. In other words, God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, but God's Spirit provides us with power and love and this mind which is disciplined and controlled. The Amplified Bible translates this as that God's Spirit gives us a calm and well-balanced mind and discipline and self-control. Those are implied in what we read here in the King James as a sound mind. It's a self-controlled mind. It's a disciplined mind, and that makes sense, doesn't it? You'd expect that God's Spirit in us would give us that ability to control ourselves, control our thoughts, bring our thoughts into captivity to God, control our tongues, not just speak out the first thing that comes into our minds, not blaspheme when we sort of hit our thumb with a hammer, suddenly, whoom, we say something that we shouldn't say. In a way, a controlled person says, oops, I better not say that, and so on. A person that looks after their body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, because they have that element of self-control. They have a mind which is a controlled, well-balanced, well-disciplined mind. And it comes here, it says, from God's Spirit. It says here that God has not given us a particular type of spirit, but He's given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound, self-controlled, disciplined mind. It comes from God's Spirit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Third last scripture, if you want to keep count. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verses 13 and 14. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Not such good news. But if you through the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. So what it says here, or what Paul says here, is that if we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you know, the body wants to do a number of things it shouldn't do. Chase fat women. Overindulge in food and alcohol. Gossip. Your body wants a lot of things it would like to do to make it feel good. But it says here, if through the Spirit we put to death the deeds, the leanings, the cravings of the body, then we shall live. And God's given us that spirit of power and love and that sound, disciplined mind to help us to control our bodies and keep them in subjection, as Paul said earlier. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5 for our second last scripture. May as well read this one because it's been our core sort of text for the last 8 or 10 weeks. Galatians 5, and we'll start again in verse 22, but take it a bit further this time. Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. So again, I think we have to see that the Spirit is a key part of the process here. It's not the fruit of our stirring our navels while a candle flickers in the background. It's not the fruit of psychological thinking. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and, of course, temperance or self-control. Against such there is no law. But carrying on, and they that are Christ's, that's you and me, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We've put to death the flesh, the fleshly desires and cravings, or at least we're supposed to be about that business. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's the Spirit that makes the difference. The Amplified says there, let us go forward walking in line, our conduct controlled by the Spirit. You know, if you and I are spiritually minded, if we're thinking of, you know, God's purposes and plans, if we're familiar with His principles and wisdom, if we are closer to God than we are to this world and its ways, if we put to death the cravings of the flesh and keep them under control, more and more we can walk in the Spirit. We can live in the Spirit. And the more we walk in the Spirit, the less we're going to end up, obviously, walking in the flesh and giving in to the desires of the flesh. Okay, our final scripture. We turn to a final warning that Jesus gives over in Luke chapter 21, which we'll recognise as one of the Olivet prophecy passages. Luke 21, verse 34. So this is in red letters in my Bible. It's Jesus talking to the disciples about various end time events, and he seems to want to interject here got a strong warning. Verse 34, take heed to yourselves. Well, that's a warning, isn't it? It means, listen up, pay attention to what I'm saying. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. And one translation says, take heed lest your souls be weighed down with self-indulgence. Well, the King James says, overcharged with surfeiting, excess, too much what? Too much Bible study? Too much fasting? Too much prayer? And that'll be the day. It's talking here about, giving in to ye old body. It wants more food, more alcohol, more sleep, more gossip, anything that's fleshly. It wants plenty of it, and unfortunately most of the time we tend to feed it what it wants instead of saying, well, that's not right. Actually, I think it'd be more pleasing to God to live this way and to be more disciplined and more controlled, to be a person who rules his spirit. So Jesus says, look, now I'm warning you, take heed to yourselves, each one of you, lest at any time, you might be living well for a number of years or decades, but just watch out. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, just in case he gets careless and falls, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged or weighed down with surfeiting or self-indulgence and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. So obviously it could, and probably unfortunately will, come on some of God's people unawares. Verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. It will come as a trap. A snare, I don't think the animal normally sees a snare there and thinks, oh, there's a snare there, I'm going to put my foot in it. That's not the average approach for an animal. They don't know the snare is there. They walk along quite innocent, they're thinking nothing. Then suddenly, bang, they're trapped instantaneously. No warning. In most cases, we think of the tsunami last year that struck Southeast Asia. There was no real warning there. People were on the beach playing. They were sort of in the water swimming about. They were in their homes, reading books or preparing a meal. And then, unannounced, unforeseen, no warning, in comes the water. Racing in, millions of gallons or whatever, and a few minutes later, 200,000 or 300,000 people are dead. That's a snare. That's sudden. And Jesus is saying, look, what's going to happen on this earth is going to come on the whole world like a snare. Don't you be caught unawares by being too busy living what you see as the good life, eating and stuffing yourself, drinking far too much, playing around in fleshly ways, and not being focused on what we're trying to achieve. Verse 36, watch you therefore, and that means be diligent, be vigilant. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus, in a sense, finishes off that study for us by just saying that, self-control, self-discipline, making the right choices, sticking with them, not being controlled by our bodies and by our flesh, but we're in control with minds, if you like, that are renewed in God's Spirit, so that we have a godly outlook, a Christ-like outlook, that allows us to make the right choices, do the right things, and live in the Spirit. And if we do that, stick with that, are vigilant with that, you and I can go safely through the next few years and on into God's kingdom. Okay then, brethren, I think on that basis we'll conclude not only today's Bible study on the fruit of the Spirit, but that concludes the entire series. So that's, I think, something pretty good to have achieved. Next week we'll begin something else, but I've not yet decided what. So for now, that will conclude the Bible study.